Open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 6. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 6 and 7 this morning. To start with, follow along with me as I read verses 8 through 15 of Acts chapter 6. Acts 6, beginning at verse 8. Now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the Freedmen's Synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, and they began to argue with Stephen. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, so that they came, seized him, and took him to the Sanhedrin. They also presented false witnesses who said, "This man never stopped speaking against this holy place and the law, for we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Last week, we looked at the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6, and we saw how God led the Jerusalem church to select seven men to care for some of the responsibilities of life together as a church family. We're talking about a church who went from 120 people on the day of Pentecost to suddenly 3,000, and then continued to grow after that. So this was a very large church. And the 12 apostles were being overwhelmed because they were trying to do too much in their leadership role. The ministry that God had called them to was prayer and preaching. But they were unable to give proper attention to that primary responsibility of prayer and preaching because they were trying to do everything. When that happened, it allowed discord to develop within the church, and to resolve this problem and bring harmony and unity back to the body of believers, God led the apostles to instruct the church, "Select for yourself seven men who, according to verse 3, were men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." And these men then would be responsible for the business of the church, allowing the apostles to get back to their focus, which was prayer and ministry of the Word of God. So now we have these seven men. These were seven humble servants of the church. We examined that word deacon last week. That word simply means servant or one who serves. And there are a lot of different ways that people serve in the church. We do have those that we call deacons that we appoint to that position. But if you serve the church, you are a deacon in that general sense that you are one who serves the church. But these specific seven men had a willingness to assist the apostles in their ministry, and that brought even greater power to the church. We see that if you look at verse 7 of Acts chapter 6, it says, "So the word of God spread, the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith." So that was the result of the apostles making a godly decision about the administration of the church and how things should work, and bringing these seven men in, the result of it was that the church grew. In verse 5, we have a list of the seven men that we looked at last week. However, right away, you notice, if you look at verse 5, that there's one name that stands out, one man that stands out amongst the others. Look at verse 5 there. It says, "This proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch." So we see Stephen stand out. More is said about Stephen here. The others are just mentioned, but Stephen has some things said about him. The emphasis on Stephen's life is an emphasis on fullness. He was full of the Holy Spirit, he was full of wisdom, he was full of faith, and he was full of power. So what does it mean to be full of? Well, it means to be controlled by. Stephen was controlled by the Spirit of God. Stephen was controlled by his faith. He was controlled by godly wisdom. He was controlled by the power of God. That was the control in his life, the fullness in his life. His life was all about Jesus Christ. He was a God-controlled man who sought to lead others to Jesus Christ. So verse 7 describes for us the climax of the ministry in Jerusalem. The persecution that was about to happen, beginning with the death of Stephen, resulted in the gospel being taken to the Samaritans and then eventually on to the Gentiles. You see, at this point, the church is enjoying great unity and great fellowship there in Jerusalem. They're all sticking together. The reason that these seven men were appointed was to serve tables, and that is a phrase that refers to taking care of the business of the church, ensuring that everyone in the church is treated fairly and has their daily needs met. But they're all sticking together in Jerusalem. Stephen, however, did not limit his ministry to just that of serving tables. In other words, he didn't just limit himself to just doing the specific tasks that were given to him within the church. He didn't have an attitude that his ministry in the church was sufficient. Rather, he desired to have a ministry outside of the church by seeking to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known. It's important that we recognize something about Stephen. Stephen wasn't a pastor of the church. He was not one of the apostles. He was a regular guy in the church who was asked to take a position of helping with the business of the church, but that wasn't sufficient to him. He wanted people to know about Jesus, and he went outside of the church as a witness for Jesus Christ. God even empowered Stephen to perform miracles to confirm that message of the gospel, which was still very new. God also enabled Stephen to be an expert in debate. Verse 9 tells us that there were those in the synagogue who argued with Stephen. Now, the word translated argue is a Greek word that refers to formal debate. Anybody here ever on their debate team in high school, maybe, or college? Oh, I say one hand. They were not merely arguing with each other. I think we're all good at that, if we want to be. But this wasn't arguing with each other. This wasn't emotional outbursts. Rather, they were giving formal arguments and allowing each other to give time for rebuttal. Just like you would find in a formal debate. You each get to present your position. You get to give a formal rebuttal to the other person's position. Verse 10 gives us the result of the formal debate. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. So although this was an environment of formal debate, this was not just a natural thing. This was something supernatural was happening here. Stephen was evidencing a power that was greater than these people were familiar with. They could not resist Stephen in honest debate because Stephen was speaking the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. So their only recourse is to leave honesty behind. If we cannot beat him honestly, the only thing we can do is discredit him, lie about him. And so that is what they did. Verse 12 says that they came and seized him. In other words, they grabbed him by surprise. They dragged him in front of the council so that they could bring these false accusations against him. They were claiming that he was speaking against Moses, that he was speaking against God, that he was speaking against the temple. He wasn't speaking against any of that. He was speaking about the one who came to fulfill all of those things. So in chapter 7, we have the longest speech in the book of Acts. It is also one of the most important. In this speech, Stephen reviews the history of Israel and the contributions made by their leaders, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, and Solomon. But this speech was more than just a review of familiar historical facts. See, he's speaking to a bunch of people that already know this information. He's reviewing it with them. But this was a divine revelation for them. This was a divine revelation of sin. Stephen was proving from their own scriptures that the Jewish nation was guilty of worse sins than those that they had falsely accused him of committing. So what were these sins that Stephen pointed out in his sermon? Well, first of all, they failed to understand their own spiritual roots. In verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "Are these things true?" the high priest asks. And then Stephen begins to speak. And in verses 1 through 8, he talks about their failure to understand their own spiritual roots. In these verses, Stephen reminds them that Abraham is the father of their nation. More importantly, he points out to them that Abraham's relationship to God is based on faith. Oddly enough, a very difficult concept for them to grasp. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. Does that phrase sound familiar to us? We know that from Ephesians, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not just you and me. It's not just something under the new covenant that Jesus Christ established. A right relationship with God has always been established by faith, according to God's grace. It's never been anything else. Abraham was saved. He was made right with God by grace, by God's grace, through faith. Not because he was circumcised, not because he kept the law, not because he worshiped in a temple. All of those things came after Abraham. He believed the promises of God, and God counted that as righteousness. The Jews were blind to this kind of simple faith that Abraham had. They had cluttered it up with man-made traditions. They had made salvation a matter of good works and not faith. They prided themselves in their circumcision, but they failed to understand that circumcision was to be an outward symbol of an inner relationship with God by faith. The fulfilling of ritual had replaced reality. They were outwardly religious. They were inwardly corrupt. And unfortunately, the same thing happens often today in churches. Secondly, they rejected the deliverers that God had sent them. He talks about this in verses 9 through 36 of chapter 7. In these verses, Stephen reminds the people that Joseph and Moses were both rejected as deliverers the first time, but were accepted the second time. These two heroes of Israel illustrate how the Jews treated Jesus Christ. They rejected their Messiah when he came to them the first time, but when he comes again, he will come in power and in glory, and there will be no denying that he is indeed the Lord God Almighty. And we're told in Scripture that on that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They failed to understand their spiritual roots. Their spiritual roots were grounded in faith, not in the keeping of the law, but in faith in God. And they rejected those that God had sent. And thirdly, they were disobedient to their own law. This very law that they claimed to keep, that they claimed would make them right with God if they kept it, they rejected. They were disobedient to that law. So in verses 37 through 43 of Acts chapter 7, we see him explain to them their disobedience to their own law. These synagogue members accused Stephen of speaking against the law of Moses, but Stephen showed that the nation of Israel had a history of repeatedly breaking the law. That is why repeatedly Israel found themselves being taken captive by other nations and going into exile is because of their disobedience. They were not living as God had told them to live, and they were not doing it on the basis of faith in God, and therefore, because of their lack of faith and because of their disobedience, they were constantly being disciplined. Over and over again throughout Israel's history, they walk away from God's law. They serve other gods. Their worship of the Lord was an outward form. Their hearts were worshiping idols. And that was even true in this time when Stephen is speaking. Well, how does that apply to us? Well, we live in a day of pluralism, don't we? The emphasis in our day is always on tolerance. I'll tolerate you if you tolerate me. It's okay to have your religious beliefs, but I don't want to hear about it. Our world will accept always as valid as long as you don't say there is only one valid way. But Jesus Christ came and he said words that are offensive even to our ears in the natural sense. Let me remind you, if you are here this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you understand that he is the only way to be right with God, it is because God has opened your eyes to that fact and that he has given you that understanding by his Holy Spirit. Because in our natural selves, we like the idea that there might be lots of ways, right? But Jesus came and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It is a narrow way, but it is the way. But it is also an invitation open to everyone, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will never be put to shame. So it's important for us today to understand why God hated the pagan religions and wanted Israel to remain separated. The pagan religions that were around Israel in those ancient times were unspeakably obscene in their worship. And that's all I'm going to say about that, is they were unspeakably obscene. Some of them offered their own children as sacrifices to their gods. It was demon worship. It opened the door for all kinds of godless living among the Israelites. We've looked at that in the past, several weeks back when we were in the Old Testament, and we looked at the gods of Egypt and saw that the gods of Egypt were not just mere dead idols, but were backed by demonic powers, and God defeated them because God is the Almighty Creator. And he is more powerful than any other so-called god that this world might have. So why did God give his people a law to follow? Was it so that they would have to live overbearing lives that, man, this is just so much, God's putting this on us, and it's just, oh. No, God's law was for their protection. God is love. If God is love, then that means if God gives a law to his people to follow, he's giving that to them so that it will protect them. He wanted his people to enjoy his blessings throughout their lives. The law made them different from the other nations around them. God wanted his people to be a holy people who looked different from the world around them and lived in the blessings of God. So when Israel disobeyed God's law and followed after the world's way of doing things, they forfeited the blessings of God and they suffered the consequences of sinful living. It's the same thing that will happen to us today. If we choose to walk the way of the world, we will suffer the consequences that come along with the choices that we make. God wants us to know his word. He wants us to understand his word. He wants us to obey his word. Does that mean that following a set of rules saves us? Absolutely not. There's nothing about following a set of rules that will make you right with God. God saves us. In other words, God makes us right with himself by his grace alone through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ when he died for our sins and he rose again. That is what makes us right with God, is putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as believers, God wants us to live in obedience to his word. Why? Because he's designed his written word to provide us with all that we need to know in order to live godly lives. Lives that are full of joy, lives that are full of blessing. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 tells us this. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do good works save you? No, they don't make you right with God. But being made right with God by his grace through faith means that you can go about doing good works to the glory of God. Can the unbeliever do good works? Yes, they can. There's lots of people out there that are very good people doing very good things. But it stops with that. When we are in Christ, the good that we do doesn't just stop with the act of goodness in itself. It is to the glory of God, and it has eternal value and eternal consequences, positive ones. So if we treat our faith in Jesus Christ as nothing more than a fire escape from hell, we find ourselves in the same sinful situation that Israel found itself. We have this outward appearance of Christianity, but we have hearts that are full of deceitfulness and they're corrupt. And we forfeit the blessings of God, and we suffer under the hand of discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6 even says, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. When we choose to walk the way of the world instead of the way of Christ, God will come after us. Because he loves us, and he wants to bring us back to himself. A life of obedience to the word of God by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit is a life of joy and peace and blessing. Does it mean nothing bad's ever going to happen to you? No, it doesn't mean nothing's bad. You live in a fallen world. Bad things happen in this world, and bad things happen to us. But we can even walk through the bad things of life with joy and peace and blessing when we are in Christ, knowing that these circumstances are always temporary and Christ is eternal. So now let's pick up Stephen's sermon in verse 44. And I'll read verses 44 through 54. I've talked about the things that he's been saying all through this chapter, but now let's read this last portion of his sermon beginning at verse 44. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses commanded him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors in turn received it and with Joshua brought it in when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before them until the days of David. He found favor in God's sight and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. It was Solomon, rather, who built him a house. But the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what will my resting place be? Did not my hand make all these things? Now here we go. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your ancestors did, you do also. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels, and yet have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were enraged and gnashed their teeth at him. So here we have the climax of Stephen's sermon. He made a direct application of all that he had said, and it cut to their hearts. At this point, there's only one of two directions that a person could go in hearing what Stephen has said. Either they're going to realize that they have been walking opposed to God and they need to repent, they need to turn around, they need to make an about face and go to God, they need to go to Jesus Christ, or they're going to become enraged. And these that he was debating with, they chose to be enraged rather than repenting. As a nation, they had refused to accept the truth of God revealed to them from age to age. Instead of understanding that God's truth is a seed that produces fruit, they wrapped up the truth and they refused to accept its fulfillment. By the time Jesus came to earth, the truth of God had been weighed down with so much tradition that people didn't even recognize their own Messiah when he came and stood in their very presence. Jesus was their Messiah, and they didn't even recognize him. They had no idea. They were opposed to him. They hated him because they'd gotten so far off. What kind of world is it where a godly man like Stephen could be murdered by those who claim to be religious leaders? We ask that, but then we have to recognize that our world today is not any different. Bombings that kill innocent people, assassinations, wars, fightings, political division, the list goes on and on, all in the name of religious zeal. Is all hopeless? No. Why? Because God is sovereign. God has a purpose in everything that happens. He doesn't ask us to understand everything that happens. He asks us to trust that he is wiser than we are. He is greater than we are. He is eternal. We're not. Every one of us in this room's only been around for a few decades. Some more decades than others. But God is eternal. God is all wise. And while we look at the things that happen in this world, and while we look at the things that happen in our own lives, and we say, I don't understand, God says, you can trust me because I have a purpose that is greater. The end result of Stephen's sermon seems like a disaster, maybe. A failure at first glance. But let's look at verses 55 to 60 here in Acts chapter 7. Verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And after saying this, he died. Stephen was ushered into the presence of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The church was liberated as a result of this. See, there was an aspect to their unity and the way that they were functioning there in Jerusalem that was actually had entrapped them. It had held them together. They weren't going anywhere. The church was growing in Jerusalem, and there were people, even from the priesthood, who were coming to Christ, but it was still a very Jewish church, and it was a very limited church. It was just something there in Jerusalem, but God saw fit to allow Stephen to be martyred for the faith in order that the church be liberated. This was not a disaster. This was not a failure on Stephen's part. How can it be a failure when he gets ushered right into the presence of his Lord? They had been witnessing to the Jew first, ever since Pentecost. Now they would be directed to take the message out of Jerusalem to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. Stephen's death helped the church to fulfill the orders that were given to them by Jesus himself. Go therefore and teach all nations. You shall be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. God doesn't call all of us to die for our faith like he called Stephen. But he does call all of us to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Every one of us.